we've been apart for a couple weeks here. Do you remember? Philippians is a New Testament book. You guys remember that? A guy named Philip founded that church. We got through a little bit of chapter 3, and there's a tremendously important concept. 2 weeks ago, I think I got a note sent out to everybody of a little project to just try to reflect as families on what are some of the key verses that tend to emphasize an area and say first importance kind of verses, not just strong commands, because there's a lot of strong commands, but those kind of summary verses. Proverbs 4:23 is an example of that. Above all, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. Kind of those kind of verses that say this stands apart from just do this, don't do that. There's a layer to it. When Jesus was talking to Mary and Martha, and Martha, Martha, really only one thing is important. That kind of verse. How many of you, did anybody else, I got two or three people that sent me some notes back, but not many. Did anybody else have a chance to walk through that little exercise or think about that a little bit? So that Thanksgiving, because one verse that we're going to look at today usually makes a list if you do a word search or you think about it. Anybody knows what the verse is? Philippians 3. We're in Philippians 3. There's one out of Philippians that everybody, because it's one of those one verses. One thing I do, forget what lies behind. Okay? This is really, really important verse to understand if we're going to be healthy and in the context of what is. And so we're leading up to, there's other information here. That's the only thing that I want to make a point of, but I want you to have that in mind as we're talking about the context of when he says that and why he says that. Okay? So Philippians 3, I'm going to read out of the New Living and just make some comments here. If you've got a pad or a notepad or your phone and you've got a copy of the NLT, that's great. It's not that different. But there's some phraseology here that I like. Okay? So Philippians 3, Paul he's continuing on. He starts off with that call of this is what I used to be trusting in. We came out of the examples of Timothy, Epaphroditus, and Paul being good examples. And then Paul is at the beginning in verse 4 of chapter 3, he starts talking about the reasons he would be able to say that he's righteous on his own. Okay? And though I have confidence in my own effort, if anyone could. So this is important because we deal with humanity that says, I don't want what Jesus did. I don't need what Jesus did. I am sufficient. I'm not that bad. I need a booster seat religion. I'm godlike. There's certain forms of spirituality today that people believe they are godlike. The Buddhists thought of being nothing and kind of everything all at the same time. There's lots of wild ideas that if we are going to say, I'm good enough, I'm righteous enough, I stand before God, I'm okay before God, here's my good, here's my bad, I hope someday that balance sheet in the sky will land in my favor. And if you talk to people about the gospel, their self-view often is, well, you know, I help little ladies cross the street, and I'm generous, and I throw a nickel in the Salvation Army thing, and there's this idea of self-righteousness that people deal with. I don't need a savior. There's a humbling place. It's hard to get excited about Christmas if you don't need a savior. It's a warm, fuzzy time. You get gifts. It irks me. We're going to have Christmas. I'm sorry. I'm just passionate about this. We're going to have Christmas. And what they mean is a gift exchange. And I don't mind exchanging gifts. I'm not, but when we call that Christmas and we define Christmas as when we exchange the gifts, not a remembrance, not a celebration, not a reflecting, not anything else. And I don't really care if Walmart says Merry Christmas or Happy Holidays. They're not a part of the body of Christ. So they can do what they want. But when we don't orient before this gift of Jesus in worship and awe and celebration, Emmanuel, God with us, Because we need a Savior. We have counted our how we measure up and go, I lack, I am not sufficient, I need help. This is not going to work. I will not stand before a holy, righteous God and go, see, you have to let me into your heaven because I'm pretty good. That's the argument that Paul is countering here. Look, if you think by any standards that you're going to measure up to God, I'm better. I'm better than you. Pick a standard, rooted in Hebrew history, obviously. But he's dealing with people who are saying, I'm righteous. The Judaizers are always on his mind. You got to keep the law. You got to do this. You got to obey all the commandments. You got to walk through this in a certain way to maintain your righteousness, or God's going to judge you. That's the question of his mind. Though I have confidence in my own effort, if anybody could be declared righteous based on their heritage and behavior, it would be me. If others have reason for confidence in their own efforts, I have even more. That's Paul speaking, not me. I would not land in this camp. There was nothing righteous in me. I was evil, a cretin, narcissistic. I could not. But the weird thing is, in my own headspace pre-Jesus, I thought I was okay. I thought I was a pretty good guy. And then he goes on to give this list. I was circumcised when I was 8 days old. I'm a pure-blooded citizen of Israel and a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a real Hebrew. If there ever was one, I was a member of the Pharisees who demand the strictest obedience to the Jewish law. I was so zealous that I harshly persecuted the church. And as for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. So he's saying, I was a real Hebrew. I wasn't a convert. My parents weren't converts. I can trace it all the way back. I am the real deal, pure-blooded Hebrew of Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin. They're the aristocratic. They're the leader types. They're the noble ones. The Pharisees, they were the doctrinal purists. The Sadducees had given up the different traditions, but they'd given up on the resurrection. They kind of walked away from that. The Pharisees were holding the line. They were the strict orthodox, zealous. I had more zeal than anybody. I was at great risk to myself, just persecuting the church. I was so zealous for the things of God, for the laws of God, that I would persecute those who would step away from that. I was the law keeper. I was the one who made sure everything was okay. And for righteousness, I obeyed the law without fault. Now, that does not mean he didn't sin. The law does not mean we don't sin. The law means if I do sin, I offer the prescribed sacrifice. I followed the letter, not perfectly obedience, but perfect obedience to the sinlessness. But when I did sin, I followed the prescription exactly. And they could do that. That was doable. Does that make sense? And so here you have this guy. He goes, oh, man. And he declares this. I once thought these things were valuable, but now I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. So this is his pot of, look at my righteousness. Look at how good I am. Look at what I trust in. Look at how I measure up. Look at all this. God, you have to let me in. You have to see me as righteous. And he looks at all that and says, I consider them worthless because of what Christ has done. Yes, everything else is worthless when compared with the infinite value of knowing Christ, Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have discarded everything else, counting it all as garbage. It could be translated dung. It's a really harsh. So our own righteousness, our own stuff, anything I do besides believe in faith, is all garbage, so that I could gain Christ and become one with him. I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Jesus Christ. Sam, could you please put up that Paul's profit and loss statement? Okay, so this is Paul. I'm thinking business terms, and so Paul's doing his profit and loss. Here's his balance sheet. He's looking at it and go, okay, so here's all the stuff that I could brag in, And I go, okay, this is my debit column. This is my dung column. This is the stuff that really doesn't matter. And all that matters is somehow immersing my life, myself, my affection, my trust, my hope, my joy, my worship, everything, connecting it to and being willing to suffer with and to die with, to do whatever I have to get Jesus Christ. That's the thing of value. I choose that. I throw all of that away. Does that make sense? That's what Paul is doing here. He's declaring all the things that he could, according to the arguments of the day, declare his righteousness. He goes, no, none of it matters. I used to put a lot of stock in that. That was all of my hope. I thought I was doing everything right. But I realized I would have missed Jesus if I would have clung to that. I would have missed it if I'd have held on to my self-righteousness. Let's go to the next one. And here's the question for us. I'd like to spend a little time interacting here. And I keyed it up. I was going to put a number one in front of that. Knowledge is just the first in a list to give you an example. What are the things, because being circumcised or Hebrew, we probably wouldn't put that on our tally list of things we declare ourselves righteous for, right? I mean, that's not our thing. But we have our own things. We have our own stuff that competes with, that in those moments when Jesus is calling us to place him as our supreme affection, to lose ourselves in what he offers us. Salvation through faith and trust in his blood to pay for our sins, not our own efforts to clean ourselves up and wash ourselves off. What are those things? What are those things in your life? What are those things in Western culture when someone says, wow, you must really be righteous? What are some things we might be inclined to trust in, to put our hope in? That's not a rhetorical. Now I'd like some. Let's build a little list here.
Church attendance.
Attendance. 3 out of 4 Sundays. That's the standard of righteousness. Yeah, or how much we labor, how many hours we put in, how much we invest.
Making sure to watch the Broncos game on Sunday.
That would be a different church, though we will try to be done by 2. We'll be done by kickoff.
Never use any swear words.
Language is huge. I've got the right words. This would be a great time to insert Shoot Christians Say as a video. If you want a really interesting look at the language of believers, there's a great YouTube video called Shoot Christians Say. It's pretty entertaining. Homeschooling could be an example of that.
Tithing
or generosity, that look what I do. I of course God has to bless me. I am a tither. Which just means you'll have enough when you're generous. Now there's a real self-righteousness. I am generous. Whole nother standard of understanding where we can trust in it. That's pretty broad. I'm just trying to think of.
Super modest. I never, really care whether you're aware of any interaction, how close I sit or stand. I don't know.
Yep. Just a manner of walking through life is, okay, I've got it all together. I'm going to trust in this because I do have this right behavior. I stand before God as a righteous person. None of which is true, by the way. Those are all really good things because God loves holiness and righteousness and modesty and tithing. And all those things are really, really good until they're not in Christ, but they stand as our own righteousness, as the reasons he has to bless us and how we can why we get to judge other people because they aren't as righteous as we are. I don't need God today because I do these things. What else? What else could be on that list? Are we super parents? Our kids, and most of us at one point or another are going to struggle with how our kids behave.
Food choices.
Yeah, it can become as simple as food, home birthing, nutrition stuff in general, not just food. Whether we do or do not use alcohol, there's all kinds of things that we can say. Look, we're Baptists. We don't dance, we don't chew, and we don't go with girls who do. And that's just the standard, man. We can play cards, but you can't have those satanic little faces on them, by golly. Those euchre cards. So we are righteous. And when we look at somebody who maintains those standards, we go, oh, they're so whatever. And we have a different standard. No, that's not necessary for righteousness. But in our head, it's not usually because we're more righteous in our heart. It's just we just don't want to look funny and wear our hair like that and wear skirts or whatever. And so we find a different standard of righteousness that we can maintain. It doesn't go all the way to I'm rooted in Jesus. And so I don't really care if you think I'm righteous or unrighteous. I don't care because I'm in Christ. And if I'm falling in love with Him, and if I'm grateful for that, the connection will grow and grow, and I will walk as a righteous person pleasing to Him just like I try to please my wife or anyone else that I'm in relationship with. I don't want to offend you. I don't want to hurt you. I don't want to be harsh to you if I care about you. But the more we camp on our list, the less affection we have for Jesus. And we use it as an excuse to create distance in relationship, not only from Him, but other people, because we become judgers. We look out there and go, oh, you don't have it together yet. You don't have it together yet. Maybe someday you'll be like me. Maybe your behavior will get cleaned up, and then we could be friends. That's Paul's argument. There's this supreme thing, walking in oneness together, but the object of our affection is this Jesus. And if we're going to be one together, if we're going to be one with Jesus, we have to realize our own self-righteousness and our own values are relatively insignificant as a source of righteousness. I'm not saying they're not good acts of love and kindness, and they're not honorable. And if you have to make a choice between being unholy and holy, be holy. But be on that journey to not seeing it as why you get to, oh, the reason you go into the throne room of grace and crawl up on the lap of Jesus is not how good you are. It is because of His work. And because you go into that throne room, you want to please Him. And it's a cause and effect, I understand. But it's such a trap, especially for you young ones, to think, the faith is about behavior. And if I do this right, then I'll be a righteous person. And when that gets rooted in you in the church as a young person, it's so hard to break out of that. Unless you really go through some really challenging times where you go, oh, whoa. Let's just start right. Let's just start with the understanding that I am a wretch. And if I don't have Jesus, I don't have nothing. I don't have nothing. It feels like I have something. It looks like everybody else around me has, but I am convinced of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. I am convinced of the adequacy of His sacrifice. I am convinced that I will perish because of my sins. And so I receive with thanksgiving the mercy of God offered through His blood. I'm convinced, and I rest in that. And in that rest, I spend my days trying to live a life of gratitude and awe and worship, because a real man was born into a stable and persecuted and suffered and died and took my beating. A real man has stripes and wounds and scars that I deserve, and far worse. A real man was betrayed and suffered and sweat drops of blood so that I could be clean, so I could jump on the right side of that list, because I really don't have that much to offer Him on the left side. I really don't. I can't build much of a list apart from Christ. It goes on. verse 9, for God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith. I want to know Christ and experience the mighty power that raised him from the dead. I want to suffer with him, sharing in his death, so that one way or another I will experience the resurrection from the dead. Some people think this is just a metaphor. I don't think Paul's heart was speaking metaphorically watching his ministry and life. Now, I don't even know if we have to desire to suffer. I just know if you want Jesus, if you want to be in that right-hand column, it will probably involve some suffering. It will probably involve, and I'm not just talking about hardship in life. I'm talking about the result of choices to stand with him. We will all suffer the hardships of life, whether illness or financial. It's just the cycle of life. We're human, we're going to suffer that way. I'm talking about Christian suffering. Being rejected because you were a Christian, being judged because you were a Christian, being betrayed because you were a Christian, being persecuted because you are a Christian and you stand with Jesus. We are living in a culture that's going to increase more and more and more. It's going to become more and more acceptable to persecute those who don't toe the politically correct line on moral standards. You'd be called a fool for what you believe. And it may cost you jobs, it may cost you educations, it may cost you all kinds of things. You may get beat up. About 12 to 15 people today are going to die around the world because of their faith. More martyrs today than there ever been in history. Not because life is hard, because repent or die. Change your mind. Denounce Jesus or die. I don't think it's a metaphor. I think there's something that draws us into the heart of God when we're willing to let ourselves. That's why I think that the discipline of something like fasting is so important. It teaches our body to be okay saying no. To do without food or to do without internet or Facebook or whatever you fast from. Fasting, by the way, shouldn't be something that's just a sin anyway, okay? That's not the point. Fasting is something that you do, can legitimately, is good, and you just deny it. That might be physical relationship, that might be food, that might be certain activities that just get out of balance or you take for granted, you don't receive with thanksgiving. Fasting helps teach our body to suffer and be okay with it, to be okay with it, to place Christ in the right place. So that one way or another, I will experience the resurrection from the dead. He wants to walk all the way through the journey that Jesus had. Verse 12, I don't mean to say that I've already achieved these things or that I've already reached perfection. I am not there. Paul's very clear. But I'm telling you, this is my trajectory. This is my supreme affection. This is what I'm setting my course at. That's my star. That's where I'm going. But I press on. It's an interesting phrase. In all of my personal hope that we would have right motives for what we do, that our acts of service, our acts of love, our giving, our serving, our everything that we do, showing up at church, as much as I would love. That always just be coming from an overflow of the presence of Jesus Christ and the glory that I'm experiencing because I'm so grateful and blessed by the gospel washing me on a moment-by-moment basis. As much as I would love for that to be true, a big chunk of our life, and especially in our young life, as our faith is being developed, is pressing on. Right now, it does not feel like that's going to be the outcome if I make this choice, if I get up and spend time with Jesus. It doesn't feel like I'm going to be okay if I choose to tithe or to give or to serve. It doesn't feel like I don't know where the time's going to come from. I don't know if it's making any difference. To come and pray consistently before the throne of God, I don't know if anything is changing. There is a significant part of our faith that is related to pressing on, persevering, enduring. Time plus faith leads to maturity. Time alone doesn't do anything. Time plus pressing on plus perseverance leads to maturity. When it's dark, when we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, and it seems pretty scary and hard and challenging, and we keep knowing that Jesus is with us, and we press on, we keep moving, we don't quit, we don't stop. We don't look for the next new thing. We don't grab a hold of whatever new myth or genealogy is supposed to have the magic bullet to make. We press on with those things that are clearly given to be with Jesus, to be let our lives be conformed to Jesus, to keep sowing to the Spirit. We keep showing up in community. And please understand, that can be a very self-righteous thing, or that can be a, I'm sowing to the Spirit. I want to come where God says I should be, in His presence and with His people, and doing these hard things for my flesh. And it's such a razor-thin line, because the behavior is exactly the same. It's the same behavior. And we slip into that self-righteous piece all the time. Oh, I don't want to be self-righteous, so I'm not going to do it. Oh, no, no, no. Because if you don't press on and persevere, you will not have time plus something that leads to maturity. And so we just keep wrestling with the gospel, preaching it to ourselves, receiving it with thanksgiving, cultivating that passion so that over time our motivations get more and more pure, our affection becomes more and more crystal clear. What does it mean to exalt Jesus with my life and faith? What does that mean? Today, I'm going to believe Him. Today, I'm going to try to walk by the Spirit. Today, just like an alcoholic or somebody struggling, I just got today. I got the next 10 minutes. And Lord, right now, I want to walk by faith. But I know this is righteous behavior. Just don't let me trust in it. So I'm going to keep doing that too. But right now, I want to walk by faith. It's such a fun thing God did. I'm trying. I'm a doer. And I'm equal parts incredibly lazy and incredibly ambitious. I'm also smart enough to figure out a system to go around the lazy piece as much as possible to get to my ambition. I invent lots of things to help me be lazy and still accomplish my goals. Now, following me around, you would never think I'm lazy. I'm just telling you what's deep inside me. I just don't want to work very hard. But I do want what I want more than I want to be lazy. So I'm not a fool. This week, and we're pressing, we're remodeling, or it'd be fun to have you guys walk through it sometime. We're remodeling the downstairs, the commercial space in our building. Stone Forest Real Estate's moving in there. And literally since October 27th, I've probably logged minimum, I think the shortest day I've had is 8 to 10 hours. Routine is 12 to 16. That's 7 days a week. That's what I'm cranking. And not all there. Sometimes I come here and spend time with you. But engaged, moving, cranking. And I am the contractors. This is the phone call I had to take earlier. I've got two guys that I've been chewing on. Get this done, get this done, get this done. And they're both there today. So I got Cindy's manning the phone now. I don't want a phone call. Oh, I ran out of something. So I left. You are not leaving. You are finishing that. It's not going to happen. I need it done. And I compress things a great deal. Subcontractors usually have. Oh, you're going to give me this week to do that? No, you got 2 days and there's going to be two other guys working beside you. Can you do that? You want the work? Great. If you don't, I'll find somebody else. We're cranking on this. And so I tend to maybe get just a little bit anxious occasionally. Are they doing what they're supposed to do? Are they? And there's one of our contractors, electrician. He worked on Jason's house. Great young couple. Love him to death. He's really fun. And he told me, "You're not going to be waiting on me. I promise. I will make sure I show up after hours, weekends, whatever it takes to keep you on schedule. I'll do that for you." And just like most subcontractors, right now, most guys are overcommitting if they want the work, or everybody has more work than they want right now. That won't always be true. Wasn't true a year and a half ago, but right now it's true. And I, he said, I'll be there in 2 days. I go, I'd really love to have that done before the floor goes in, buddy. You know, that's all I said. And floor's going in on this day. I'd love to have that done. He goes, well, I can't do it tomorrow. I'll try to get to it on Saturday. And that was as he was leaving for the day. And the next morning I got up and I go, the ambitious side of me just wants to make a phone call and go, dude, you promised. You promised. You promised I wasn't going to be waiting for you. And I literally had my phone up, looked up his name, and go, no, Lord, it's yours. I'd rather have your glory. I'd rather have you be glorified. I don't want to damage relationship in order to get this job done. I don't want him to feel chewed on. And about an hour later, he calls me. Hey, I rearranged some things. I'll be there this afternoon. They got everything done I wanted done. It was just such a picture of when I seek after Christ and really honor him and let him be in control of things that are outside of my control, just that sweet picture of, okay, I can do hard things, I can accomplish things, and I can still be in a position of trust because my nature is to kick it down. Whatever's in the way, just kick it down. There's always a way. Find the way. I press on. I'm pressing on to walk by the Spirit. I'm pressing on to fight back my flesh and my anxiety and my laziness and my whatever it is. I'm pressing on. And we get to this verse, and this is very important to get this in context. No, dear brothers and sisters, I have not achieved it, but I focus on this one thing. Forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead, I press on to reach the end. What is he forgetting? This is very important. In the context of all that he was talking about there, what is he forgetting? His own righteousness. His own standards. His own pattern of what he used to trust in, what he used to think had value. And that's all he's talking about. Because the reality is, he hasn't forgotten at all that he was a Pharisee and a Hebrew. Right? He didn't forget it. He's bringing it up as an argument. It's germane to what he's trying to teach, so he remembers it. In fact, you couldn't follow Paul's example without remembering things. We are supposed to remember good things. We're supposed to remember warnings. We're supposed to remember pain of certain things that have happened. This is not an all-encompassing verse to say whatever has happened in the past is irrelevant. That is not true. It's not in context. The reason that's important is because we walk a lot through ministry realizing that our past has shaped our lives and our behavior of what we believe today. And if we don't deal with those in a healthy way and bring light to them, they continue to trap us and they continue to ensnare us. The goal is not to forget them, but to bring truth to those things that are shaping us, to bring healing to those things that are shaping us. But I just want to be clear, and I do think forgetting our own self-righteousness, and there was probably, if you group them all together, be with Jesus, make sure you're managing your supreme affection, your core, your heart, not just your emotion, but what were some of the other first things? First importance kind of things. They're really just kind of gospel stuff. And this one is not teaching forget the past. This one is teaching don't trust in your own righteousness. That is a big thing. Have a supreme affection for Jesus and do not trust what you formerly trust in. That's the one thing. Not, oh, that happened in the past, I can't think about it. You have to. You have to. So just as a theological point, I want to make sure we get that. This is not past general. This is past specific, what I was trusting in. And that is a huge piece of what it takes to come to maturity. I have to lay my own self-righteousness aside, whatever standard. If I'm going to really pursue Jesus, if I'm going to flee, I have to flee the former things that I trusted in, if I'm going to enthusiastically, because if I keep reaching back trying to grab them, I will not with reckless abandon pursue Christ. I'll keep saying, well, isn't this good enough? No, it's not. It's only in Jesus. It's only in faith in Him. That upward call. I press on to reach the end of the race and receive the heavenly prize for which God through Christ Jesus is calling us. That's this last warning here, or exhortation. Let all who are mature agree on these things. If you disagree on some point, I believe God will make it plain to you. Paul is not saying, well, He'll bring us to one mind. No, He's not. I'm right, you're wrong. You have to believe this. And that adds emphasis to His argument here. He's not interested in debating. Oh, yeah, but you need this. You need Jesus plus this. Everybody, all over the world, all the time, everybody's got their magic bullet. And it's never Jesus. It's always behavior. It's all information. Here's the secret. And there's dozens of them. Dozens of them. You need this. It is grace plus nothing. It is grace plus nothing. It is grace plus nothing. You don't need anything but Jesus. Whatever you need, He will give you, or has already given you, or is giving you. Paul couldn't be any clearer. I don't know what you're trusting in, but if it's not Jesus, it won't work, or it's meaningless, or it's a distraction. We have to be clear in that. But we must hold on to the progress we've already made, the sense of I'm going after Jesus. I'm going after Jesus. Today, I'm going after Jesus. This is where I stand. Tomorrow, I'll get up and make that decision again. Can never go on autopilot. Our flesh is always pulling us. Get up tomorrow. So, the supremacy of Christ. Hearing the gospel. Receiving it with thanksgiving. Owning it freshly. All its multifaceted glory and wisdom. We will never be righteous apart from the blood of Jesus. So, I'm going to share this last verse. We'll end with this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake... Speaking of Jesus, for our sake, He made Him, Jesus, to be sin. To be sin. Who knew no sin. He wasn't sinful at all. He had no relationship to it. So that we might become the righteousness of God. How righteous are you? Completely irrelevant to your behavior. You're exactly as righteous as Jesus is. Struggling with guilt, getting over a past. Man, this hard thing happened. I'm a loser. I can never measure up. This promise, for your sake, you can make that singular, personal. It's okay. Because the hour includes you. You're just one of the hours. So you can pull that out. You can read this verse, for my sake. Or for the sake of Pat Sokol, He made Jesus, Him, be sin. And they had no relationship to sin. The Father made Jesus sin for Pat Sokol, so that Pat Sokol is just as righteous as God. That's what it says. Now, I know my behavior isn't. We're talking about a positional, contractual righteousness here. We have to understand the difference between salvation, which is where we get our righteousness, and sanctification, which is a journey we're on our whole life. We get so confused when we equate salvation with sanctification. They're not the same thing. One is secure. It is the work of Christ. You participate in sanctification. You participate in pressing on. You participate in sowing to the Spirit. But your salvation rests on the finished work of Jesus Christ and saying, I believe. Which means I trust. I trust. That was sufficient. I trust in His name. I trust in His blood. And I am righteous. Just as righteous as God. Because if I wasn't just as righteous as God, I couldn't go to heaven. Because no one who is not just as righteous as God, I don't know if there's too many negatives in there. If anyone is not as righteous as God, they can't go to heaven. You're not getting in. If you're not as righteous as God, you will not be in heaven. in a salvation sense. There's other costs to not participating in the sanctification process. And I think we don't think very much about how much we lose when we don't participate in sanctification. But salvation rests on Jesus. The right side of that, if it was still up there. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you for the plan. Thank you for all the amazing ways that you reveal your glory, have met all our needs. And I thank you for the journey of faith to discover you and to unwrap the present of eternal life and our righteousness day by day as we press on to know you. In Jesus' name, amen.